Well, I've got a couple announcements for you this morning. One's a reminder. We announced last week that any of you who were at family camp and maybe took some photos and you'd like to share them for review to see if they could possibly get posted on the website, just see Leon Hansen. Leon, maybe you could be back by the giveaway board, okay? And also, another reminder about Men's and Women's Weekends coming up in October. The Women's Weekend is October 4 through 6, and the theme for that weekend is Guarding Your Heart. And the deadline for registering is coming up on Sunday, September 15th. And registration forms are in the lobby or where? Online. On the, what do they call it, the information highway. And then the men's weekend is following weekend after the women's on October 11 through 13. And the deadline to register for that is September 22. And registration forms are also available in the lobby and online. If you're looking for them, it's under calendar and events in the lobby. No, online. And before our brother Tom comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 63, In Times Like These. Remember the grips on the chorus, okay? In times like these.
Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. Hey, before I start this morning, we've got a special message for you here from PATASKALA. Right? Brian, come on up. Brian wants to let you know about some things.
Well, I wanted to talk a little about the Sunday Teachings Project that's been going on since February 17th. So it's been right about 6 months. And it's been a real joy to oversee it and to see everyone working on it. For one, over 80 people participated in this project. So if I didn't thank you personally, it wasn't because I didn't want to. It's because there's just too many. we're just about done changing all the verses on those teachings that we worked on. We're still working on the descriptions and some other issues, but the verses are just about done. So thank you so much for those who have participated in that. And I've been really blessed to see just the response from everyone that raise your hand if you got a packet and were personally blessed by the teachings you got. that's something that we prayed for, that it wouldn't just be listen to the teachings, collect the verses, do the work, and then forget about it. It would be something that really blessed people, and I believe it did. Keep that in mind in the future, as these teachings are still available on the website, and they're going to continue to be a blessing for a long time. But one other thing that really blessed me was just the heart of people, that they recognized that this wasn't just a project for a temporary thing. This wasn't just a little website that we maintain, but its purpose is to give people some powerful tools to help them understand God's word. And they recognized how that's part of God's eternal purpose for making his word known. I want to read just a response I got from one guy that helped out. He says, "Thank you again for allowing me to help the church and ultimately our Father's eternal plan in this way." And he wasn't the only one who had that heart. So many of you did, that it blessed me to just be an overseer in this, blessed me to work with all of you. And I just wanted to thank you again for everyone who did take part in this.
All right, wonderful. Thank you, brother. You know, to the best of our ability, we limited that project to the teaching numbers that we knew had problems, either with the order of scriptures or the explanation of what was taught. That being said, if you come across others that are still uncorrected, there may be some in the higher numbers that could do with a better description, or perhaps all the verses aren't listed or not in the right order. If that should ever come up, they could still get a hold of you, right? And the other thing is, I think so many learned, like you were mentioning, that some of those old teachings are really good. I know it's blessed me. I've never considered really going back and listening to them, and I do it regularly now and just get so fired up from that. And one thing, however, I know that if you're newer to the things of God, newer to the church, newer to God's word, you might look at that list of Sunday teachings and say, where do I start? There's like, 1,100 some of them, I think. So something we're going to initiate in the next few months is what we call recommended teachings. Okay, right now, you know, we've got Sunday teachings, we've got camps and conferences. We've also got a few teachings that are kind of standalone from various things down through the years. But we thought if we could narrow down from all the teachings available, 20 or 25 that our leaders really recommend as good, solid times in God's Word, that might help narrow it down for you. So in the next few months, you should be able to go on the website and see recommended teachings. And, of course, if our recommendations are bad, you'll hate them. But if our recommendations are good, they'll bless you. And, every few years we'll probably change those up. But it'll be 20 or 25 that a lot of our leaders agree would be a blessing to anybody who wants to listen to them, okay? So, you know, the next few months, one thing that has changed in our church to a noticeable degree to me anyway is when we were smaller and newer, we were really made up of a bunch of people who, by and large, all of us had our heads deeply into God's Word, into the study of God's Word. And if you listen to some of those older teachings, for example, you'll notice that we go into some real depth in God's Word on a lot of those. We don't do that a lot on Sunday anymore because the church has grown. A lot of people have come in who are, you know, still taking baby steps, still learning how to handle and believe God's Word. But, you know, I realize that doesn't mean I should abandon that completely. And so the next few months, I want to teach some things a little more in depth, things that hopefully, if you're listening, will help you in your personal study of God's Word. Because one thing about this church, I trust it'll always be true, that the majority of us, if not all of us, during the course of the week, you know, Monday through Saturday, are not just reading a psalm in the morning for inspiration, but digging into God's Word, considering, thinking, studying. Because if you don't, then you're just taking our word for it on Sunday morning. You understand? If you're just coming Sunday morning and listening to me or someone else talk about the things of God, that's just my words until you've gone home and looked at them from the scriptures and seen, oh, yeah, this is what God's word says. You'll be easily blown around by things that sound good, because I could promise you there are things being taught out in the Christian world that sound a lot better than what you're going to hear here on Sunday morning. Sound a lot better. You know, what do you mean? That God's whole reason for existence is to make you prosperous and healthy. Doesn't that sound great? Yeah, it doesn't really to me, but to many it does. And many accept that gospel because they have not studied God's word on their own. So I really hope that we continue to cultivate generation after generation of believers who are committed to not only being together and hearing God's word, but studying it on their own so they know in their own soul, so they have a root in themselves. You understand? So I thought the next few times that I'm going to be teaching, which is sporadically throughout the fall, I would devote at least some of that time to things that are more oriented towards solving problems, you know, difficult verses and showing how they fit with the rest of God's word and things like that. I think from this, hopefully you'll draw some things you can apply in life, but I'm hoping you'll also draw some guidance as to how we study God's word, okay? And to start off today, we're going to go to a record in the Old Testament that's really a fun record. It's not our main topic, but we want to start there. It's in 1 Kings 14. Now, many of you know the history of the nations of Israel and Judah, right? I think most people know that God called his people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And there were how many tribes? 13, actually, but 12 of them had land, and then one was dedicated to the service of God. And but then after the death of King Solomon, you probably know that kingdom split into the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. The man who was king over the nation of Israel actually was appointed to that kingship by God, but he made some very bad choices. He made some very evil choices. You know, interestingly enough, he brought tremendous idolatry into Israel, and yet there's no indication that he was a big fan of idols. It was more of a political decision. He felt that if he didn't bring something in, his people would go down to Judah where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. They'd go down there for the feasts and maybe be tempted to conspire against him. So he thought, well, if we have our own temple and our own feasts, and our own priesthood, they could stay right here where I can keep an eye on them. Sadly, because of that decision, all of Israel turned to idolatry. That man's name was Jeroboam. And actually, the man who anointed him to be king was a young man named Abijah. Now, years go by, Jeroboam's king of Israel, and that's where we pick it up in 1 Kings 14. At that time, it says, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Sorry, Ahijah is the prophet that spoke to him about being king. His son's name was Abijah and Ahijah. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise yourself, that you're not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over the people. Isn't this interesting? Here's a king who purports to be a believer in these idols, and yet, when he has a need, where does he go? Straight to the man of God, right? Straight to Ahijah. And he tells his wife, disguise yourself. I can understand this. You know, if you own the local Burger King franchise and you send your wife over to McDonald's for some Big Macs, you'd probably send her in disguise, right? That's kind of what's going on here. Do you understand? Stupid example, maybe, but you understand. And it says, take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him. He shall tell you what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. In his old age, okay, he had lost his sight. He couldn't see a doggone thing. So her disguise was wasted on him, right? But it was wasted on him anyway, because he had the Spirit of God. Look at this. Oh, this is so wonderful. The Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of you for her son, for he's sick. And here's what you say to her when she comes. It shall be when she comes in, she's going to pretend to be another woman. So he has all the information he needs from God, doesn't he? Isn't that nice the way God does this? You know, what we heard manifestations once again this morning, just, oh, so electrified me and you as well, I trust, remembering that he's really the only source we need. It's when we have put other gods before him or try to put other gods up alongside him. You know, yeah, God, but then I need this so I can know, so I can have, so I can stay in touch, so I can, that's when we get in trouble, right? Ahijah was a man of one God, and God told him what he needed to go. So look at this. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came at the door, he said, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be another woman? Isn't that great? Not only is he blind, but she's in disguise. And as soon as she hits the door, he goes, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be another? For I'm sent to thee with heavy tidings. And the record continues, and the tidings are heavy, and it's not the news they were hoping to hear. But I really wanted to start off today going to this section because there's something pretty remarkable here in chapter 6. Can you see something in this that stands out to you? Yeah, it says, I was sent to you. Wait a minute, who did the traveling? Wife of Jeroboam. Who came in the door? Wife of Jeroboam. Who was just sitting there? Ahijah. And she comes in and he says, I'm sent to you with heavy tidings. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I wanted to show you that because it helps us to understand some difficult verses in the New Testament that are often terribly mishandled to present a faulty theory about who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ came for. Let's look at one of them, okay? Let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7. This is another delightful chapter, by the way. If it's one you're not familiar with, I really suggest you read it sometime. If you need something to read this week, read this one. I know we've got at least one or two good teachings on it on the website as well. But essentially, Jesus Christ has been up in Galilee where his hometown is and not going to Jerusalem because they're seeking to kill him down there. There's a humorous incident with his brothers who didn't believe a doggone thing about him, but they realized he had star potential. So they tried to talk him into going to Jerusalem so he could, you know, you can't have a, if you want a mega church, you got to start in Jerusalem, not Galilee. Can't build a mega church again. Come on, Jesus, we'll be your managers. You need a manager. And he didn't go with them, but then after they left, he did go to Jerusalem for the feast. And in the middle of the feast day, he stood up and began speaking. I think we'll pick it up in verse 25. After he had spoken, then some of them of Jerusalem said, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? But lo, he's speaking boldly, and they're not saying anything to him. Is that because the rulers believe this is Christ? Howbeit, we know this man, whence or from where he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows from where he is. I love this, the spiritual speculation. Talk about having to know God's word. You read this whole section. They say all kinds of things that sound really deep. You know, hey, we know where he's from, and we know that when Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from. Oh, yeah? The scriptures tell us where he's from. That sounds convincing, though, doesn't it? Wow, you're right. Nobody knows. If it's the real Messiah, nobody knows where he's from. That's no. The scriptures tell very clearly where he's going to be from. Another reason why you and I want to become familiar with the scriptures ourselves, right? Otherwise, that might sound convincing, huh? Yeah, nobody knows where the real Messiah is from. Baloney. Yeah, they do. So they have all kinds of things they're saying here. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I'm from him, and he hath sent me. Oh, here Jesus Christ at the feast says that he's been sent. He's been sent. Okay? Just as we saw Jeroboam had been sent. You know, it's this verse and a handful of others that's caused many to think that Jesus Christ was as a person sent down from heaven on a special mission, you know, put in a human-like shell, walked like a human, talked like a human, but was really this eternal fraction of God in a human shell, acting like he was pained on the cross, acting like he felt real feelings, the bulk of the scriptures show us that if that's what Jesus Christ was, we're not redeemed. Okay, that's a whole other teaching. But you see verses like this, and you might say, wow, he says he was sent. He was sent. But you know, Ahijah was sent too, right? And just as with Ahijah, we see that that Ahijah being sent did not involve motion so much as mission. And I believe that's what Jesus is referring to here too. He's not referring to coming from one place to another, but having been given a mission by God. And Jesus clearly knew what his mission was. Let's consider a few others on this and see exactly what his mission was. Now, you know what? First, let's consider some other people who were sent. Want to do that? Not just Jesus and Ahijah. There's some others. So if that in every case means coming down physically from heaven, then that elevator's pretty full, as you'll see. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Speaking of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was sent from God. Where's God? In heaven. Okay, so that we got three people on the elevator now, right? We got Jesus, John, and Ahijah. How about Matthew 23? Matthew 23, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ speaking here in verse 37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stone them that are sent to you. Stone them that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Speaking of all the prophets God sent to Jerusalem in the Old Testament that were sent to them. So that's a lot of prophets. If you read just the ones we read about in the Old Testament, elevator's getting pretty crowded, isn't it? That's a lot of sendings, isn't it? And yet they were all spoken of as being sent. Okay. You want to get really crazy? Look at John 17. Many of you are intimately familiar with this chapter. It's that great prayer of Jesus Christ alone with his heavenly Father right before he was taken to be sacrificed for you and me. And it says in verse 18, well, just so you know who he's speaking of, to get the context, you need to go all the way back to the earlier verses. And you see, he's praying for not just his purpose on earth, but he's praying for those who believed the words that he spoke. Okay? First and foremost, his apostles, his disciples, and then those who would believe through their word, which is you and me, okay? And here's, if you don't believe me, read John 17, you'll get the context yourself. But it says of those people, including us, verse 18 of John 17, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Oh, you see the word as there? Okay. That implies a likeness, right? It implies an equality. So whatever Jesus Christ's sending was, we have it too. Okay? We have it too. Did we start out in heaven at any point in time? Maybe right before the moment of conception, you're a spirit that came. No, Gnostics like that idea. But no, none of us came down from heaven. And if he's comparing his sending to our sending, then he was sent as we were. Now, in case this is new to you, please don't mistake me. Jesus Christ, fully the only begotten Son of God. However, there are some who teach that he was around before the beginning, having conversations with God and with the Holy Ghost, and that they divvied up the responsibilities, and you can't find any of that in God's Word. Can't find the word Trinity in God's word, by the way, or any of these other concepts. Where you find them is church councils that were held hundreds and hundreds of years after these words were written. If we rely on these words alone, we see that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God, and we rejoice in that, because if he were not the only begotten Son of God, if he were just some form of God, then you and I would not be redeemed once again. So we're very thankful for that. But you see, all of these are spoken of as being sent in the same way that Jesus was spoken of as being sent by God, okay? God sent him, God sent Elijah, God sent John, God sent the prophets, God sent us. And that's a whole other topic, isn't it? Our sending. But God truly has sent us who have believed on Jesus Christ into the world as well. That's a whole different teaching. If you want to know about your mission, the thing you've been sent to do, I'd suggest you read Mark 16, read Matthew 28 perhaps. But here I'd like to further expand on not just the fact that Jesus Christ was sent by God, not just the fact that he had a mission, but what was that mission? Want to find out? It was a lot of different things. No, it wasn't really. It wasn't really. I'm going to change up here. Before we look at what that mission was, I want to show you a more challenging verse, okay? Because this one would indeed challenge you if you don't know God's word. John 6, it's Jesus Christ speaking. John 6. See, these are the things that we encounter as we really study God's word. And, you know, the shallow souled come across these verses and just say, well, I don't understand it. It's the Bible. You can't understand the Bible anyways. Those of us who are more concerned with accuracy realize if it's God's word, there's got to be something I'm missing here. If God's perfect, if this is God's word, it's not going to contradict itself. Therefore, what am I missing, right? And here's a good one to try that on. John 6, another time Jesus Christ is speaking, in verse 37. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Oh, now he's not just speaking about being sent, is he? He's saying, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. What in the world do we do with that, Brian? Let's just ignore it because it doesn't fit with our theology. No, that's what others choose to do, sadly. But, you know, if it doesn't fit with my theology, either I misunderstand the verse in some way or my theology is faulty, right? So what in the world do we do with this? Well, first of all, one thing to recognize is when he says, I came down from heaven, as you read in the Gospels, you'll see a pattern. For example, we're coming back to John 6, but look at Matthew 21. See, there are some of us who find this fun, and you can too, you know, because once we are truly convinced that this is God's word, then again, it's a matter of, becoming Sherlock Holmes, right? Where, what am I blind to? What key am I missing? Well, this is part of it here. In Matthew 21, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, well, I'll ask you one thing. If you tell me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he said, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? We say it's from men, the people will get mad at us. So they said, we can't tell you. And he said, then I have no answer for you either. But see, he speaks of the authority that John ministered with. Is it from heaven or from men? From heaven or from men? as two sources of authority. One thing that we see in the Gospels very, very often is that heaven is often used to stand for God. Because literally, if you have a spiritual authority, you have it from God. Not just from heaven in a general sense, right? Some angel secretary sent you the form. No, if it's heavenly authority, it's from God. If it's earthly authority, it's from men. So oftentimes in the Gospels, you see heaven really just simply meaning God. You know, for example, have you seen verses about the kingdom of God? Have you seen verses about the kingdom of heaven? Have you recognized they say essentially the same thing? Because they mean essentially the same thing, okay? One is literal, one's slightly figurative. So first of all, when Jesus Christ talks about coming down from heaven, he's talking about coming from God, right? That God initiated what Jesus Christ came to do. The problem is, I'm sure if you're thinking still, are we thinking? The problem is still one little word about his coming. What's that? Down. How does down fit into it? It's a county. Other than that, isn't it a county? Yes, okay. But that's not the answer. He didn't come from Ireland. It says he came down. What do we do with that? Well, back to John 6. Boy, thank God for you guys. I was praying on the way over this morning. What do I do if I ask these questions and everyone just stares at me? So at least a few of you are listening and thinking this morning. That's good. One very essential thing to remember as we're studying God's Word, and if you ever get the chance, we've got a class called God's Word, the Foundation for Life. And it really makes it clear that when it comes to rightly dividing God's Word, there's really only one key, okay? There have been many classes and helpful books in the past that have taught you 30 keys to understanding God's Word. Really, they break into two categories, okay? When Paul told Timothy to be a workman, that not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, one thing Timothy didn't need to be concerned about was, for example, studying the original languages, right? Did he? No. He spoke them, right? Did he need to understand the customs of the time? No, they were his customs. So when you and I study God's word, sometimes it requires learning some things about the languages because it's not our language, right? Sometimes it requires learning things about the culture and the customs because they're not our culture and customs. Those didn't apply to Timothy. You take those off the board, and there's really one thing left in rightly dividing God's word, and that is context. If there's a verse or a word I don't understand, how is it used elsewhere? You know, how about the other records that speak of the same thing? That's all context. What is some, you know, the context of the chapter, the context of the book, the context of the whole Bible, if I consider those things, I will always at least get some clarity, if not complete clarity, on that thing that's puzzling me. So we're not going to consider context today. No, I bring that up because we should consider context, right? Might the context of John 6 tell us something about why Jesus said, I came down from heaven? You think? Maybe? Yeah? Worth a try anyways? Oh, come on, you guys. Yes. Okay. Let's go back to John 6 and consider some verses I deliberately didn't read to you. John 6, let's start in verse 31. This was, by the way, a bunch of people who liked Jesus because he multiplied bread and they wanted him to do it again. And they said to him in verse 30, let's start in verse 30. What sign are you going to show then that we may see and believe you? You know, they're trying to goad him into another miracle so they could eat something. And, oh, we have, you know, what sign are you going to show us? So we really want to believe you. We just need one more sign. What would that sign? Oh, we have a good idea. How about bread? And that's exactly what they say. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. And we even have a verse on that, Jesus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, forevermore, give us this bread." They're still thinking he's talking about bread. And he says, "I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you also have seen me and believe not." And then we pick up where we started today. Isn't it interesting? Back in verse 32, Jesus Christ said that Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. But didn't he? Wasn't there manna? Didn't it come down from heaven? Didn't Moses? What does he mean by that? Huh? Well, not really. Because he's speaking of the bread, that the manna was not the ultimate bread from heaven. Okay? The manna was, in many ways, what theologians call a type. And that's the point he's making here. Just like in John 4, we read about him coming to a well to draw water. And then he tried to explain to the woman, no, the real water is the water that I'm going to give, the Spirit of God. Here, the same basic point. The real bread from heaven is me. That's what he means by Moses didn't give him bread for the bread from heaven. Moses gave him something that was really just pointing to me. Okay? Theologians call that a type. It's a type of Jesus Christ. Type because it resembles what he would be and what he would become. So where did that manna come from? Yeah, we're heaven, right? And that's what he's saying. The real bread from heaven is me. The coming down from heaven is in comparison to manna. Oh, do you understand? Where did manna come from? Yeah, God, but also from up there, right? What's Jesus Christ comparing himself to? Manna. Given by God from heaven. So in making that comparison, is he justified in saying, just like the manna came down from heaven, because he's making a comparison. He's making a comparison. See, the great comparison between Jesus Christ and manna isn't that they both floated down from the sky, okay? It's that they were God's complete and perfect supply for his people, God's faithful supply for his people. If you remember the manna in the wilderness, it sustained them for 40 years. They never hungered, and God was faithful to provide what they needed for 40 years. God's done the same for his people today in Christ. Only what he's provided in Christ expands a little bit beyond bread, doesn't it? That's why he says, that was bread from heaven that's come down from heaven, but I'm the real bread that's come down from heaven. Do you understand? So in this context, is Jesus Christ wrong in saying that he came down from heaven? No. But do you see how, ignoring the context, one might think, oh, here's another verse that says that just before he was born as a little baby, he shot down from heaven in spirit form and filled that body and cried, and no one knew. It was really God on the inside. These isolated verses that seem to contradict the simple truths of redemption are easily handled if we take time to see what the Word of God actually says. So in this, the one place here that says he came down from heaven, it's in a very particular context. He's comparing himself to manna. And manna did come down, not just from God, but from heaven, right? So understanding all of those things makes this verse very simple, doesn't it? Oh, I suppose we could go to Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 78. I've kind of explained this, so it's not essential, perhaps, but Psalm 78, verse 23. Speaking of that time with Israel, it says, "Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, it's called. Isn't that great? So again, manna came from God, and manna also literally came from heaven. So Jesus Christ is very legitimate in comparing himself to manna in saying that he came from heaven, and that literally he came from God, right? And just as manna was God's provision, he was God's provision, although he didn't literally show up on the grass every day, right, as the manna did. But again, when we make comparisons like that, when you have a simile or a metaphor in God's word, as you know, it's not a comparison on every point, right? It's a comparison on one point. Dare I use the example I've used 100 times? Okay. Okay, Brian Mullins. You're like a pig. Now, what do I mean by that? You would need context, right? Does it mean he eats like a pig? He looks like a pig, smells like a pig, has a curly tail like a pig, grunts like a pig. Could any number of things, right? But you all understand when I say he's like a pig, I don't mean he's like a pig in every respect, right? Okay. In the same way, in Jesus Christ comparing himself to manna, he's not comparing himself to manna in every respect. The great comparison is that was God's provision from heaven for his people then. I'm God's true provision for his people now. See? Although it's kind of nice, did you notice in verse 25 of Psalm 78 says, men did eat angels' food. It calls manna angels' food. So if angels eat, perhaps that's what they eat. But I think you understand it's a difficult verse. I wanted to show you every angle on it, but ultimately the context simply explains what he means in this particular case by coming down from heaven, right? So that, now we can move on to the next thing, which is, I trust you clearly see that verses like this that talk about him being sent, or even this one that talks about him coming down from heaven, are speaking not of a motion from one place to another, but of a mission, right? And what was the mission? It was really one very simple, clearly defined thing in God's word. Can we look at some places where it's brought up? Okay. Let's go back to John 6. Verse 38, back in the manna context, right? John 6, 38. It says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. What was that will? What do you think it was? Oh, maybe context? Okay. Oh, guess what? Verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he'd given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Okay? Pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus Christ said, I came to bring this everlasting life. Why do we need the everlasting life? Well, clearly we don't have it, right? You don't even need a knowledge of the Bible to know that currently man does not have, as a birthright, everlasting life, do we? Jesus Christ said he came to give it. Now, as we examine further in the scriptures, in Romans and places, we see that that life he came to give is much more than just everlasting life, but thank God it is everlasting life. How about John 3? You ever been to a football game? That's a sport we play in America. It's got a ball that's shaped like that. We play soccer here, too. That is a round ball. John 3, verse 16. Remember this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, pretty simple, right? He didn't come to condemn the world. He came, and that those who believe on him might have everlasting life. Those who believe on him might be saved. How about John 10? Verse Verse 10. Jesus Christ speaking says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Oh, just from the few verses we've seen, what kind of life is he talking about? Everlasting life, spiritual life. Can you believe that, there are entire groups built upon this verse that it means Jesus Christ came so you could be prosperous and healthy? That's the, they call that the abundant life. Jesus Christ came that you might have the abundant life. Why do we need to rightly divide the word of truth so you don't get deceived by baloney like that? Okay? How many times have we read already the life he came to give, the abundant life he came to give is spiritual life, it's eternal life. And so now in John 10, where he speaks of his mission, he changes up on it. Well, I'm really here, so no. Same truth. Just that life's described a little differently. Okay? Would you say that eternal life is more abundant than the life you have by the flesh? Yeah, me too. So does it fit the definition? I think so. Luke 19. Jesus Christ speaking again in Luke 19. Verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." That which was lost. Oh, isn't that something? To seek and to save. To seek and to save. There are some who portray Jesus Christ and portray God as distant and hard to find. You know, there's some kind of salvation available if you're smart enough and faithful enough and clever enough and persistent enough and strong enough to get to the end of the road. See, all these steps are laid out, and many will fall by the wayside. But if you persist to the very end of your spiritual, no, he's seeking. It's the exact opposite of what's implied by so many, even implied regarding Jesus Christ. He came to seek those who are lost. If they're not being found, it's not because he's making himself hard to find, right? How about Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So once again, why did he come? Why did he come? To get rid of death and the author of death. See. What does that have to do with life? Well, as long as there's death, there's no eternal life, right? As long as death has a sting, there is no eternal life, okay? So clearly in bringing life, that includes doing away with death. And do you understand the impact of that? Talks about those who through all their lives did things through fear of death. Have you considered pretty much when you look at the world around us, that's the basis on which decisions are made? You know, can you imagine being free of that consciousness of death? I hope so, if you're a Christian, because we do live that way. That no longer factors into the equation for us because we have eternal life. What freedom he came to give in bringing us life. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 8. Remember, we're looking at all these verses speaking about what his mission was, right? What he came to do. And they're pretty consistent, aren't they? Here's another one, verse 8 of 1 John 3. "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, For this purpose he was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. The great work of the devil was in deceiving Eve and causing Adam to sin so that something was lost, and that was life. Okay? And in destroying death and the one who has the power of death, he can restore that life to those who believe on him. So what did Jesus Christ come for? He came to give us life. 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 Okay. One more. 1 John 4. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, now look at this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, what does that have to do with it? Every place else we saw life, 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 life. What's this sins business? Just give me the life and don't bother with the sins. Well, you know, can't do that. Okay. The reason that you and I are subject to death is because of sin, right? It's sin that was introduced by our adversary, the devil. It was waved in front of us by us, but it was the choice of Adam that brought sin into the world. And death is a product of sin. Some Sunday I'll get into this with you with more depth, because it's really interesting to see God's order is almost invariably sin must be dealt with first and then death. See, sin, then death. Why? Because death is simply a product of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. If sin is not dealt with, death cannot be dealt with. Do you understand it all? Okay, good. So that's why here it speaks about him coming to bring us life, but it also speaks about sin, dealing with sin, because sin is the reason that death entered into the world. Sin is the reason that mankind became subject to death. See? Now, please don't get me wrong. In reality, when you believe on Jesus Christ, it happens like that, right? It's not that your sin gets cleansed and then gradually drains out and then life gradually comes in. It happens like that. But from God's point of view, one is absolutely necessary in order to have the other. There's no way you and I could just have life bestowed on us without sin being dealt with. Jesus Christ came to deal with both, but I must be willing to accept both. And that's where the clincher comes in. You know, if Jesus Christ came to give life, you'd say, well, who would say no to eternal life? A lot of people say no to eternal life because the prerequisite to eternal life is being cleansed of my sin. And you know what? I don't like to admit I've got any. That's the nature of man, isn't it? And that really is the, in many ways, the clincher here. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. You know, how do I know Jesus succeeded? We saw plenty of verses that indicate his mission was very clear, very simple, very clear. He understood it, right? How do I know whether that mission was accomplished or not? Right? Because if you believed on Jesus Christ, maybe you still sin occasionally, right? And you haven't experienced heaven yet. So when we read in the Word of God that my sin's forgiven and life is restored, how do I know he really succeeded? Now, very simple, three simple words. When he hung on the cross for you and me, he said what? It is finished. It is finished. Could that be any clearer? Well, he meant his life. No. How many verses did we look at where Jesus said, this is exactly what I'm here for. This is exactly what I'm here for. And then he said, it is finished. Okay? How foolish to think he's talking about anything else. Okay, Brian, I hire you to paint my house. Okay? I don't want you to fix the plumbing. I don't want you to cut the grass. Okay? I don't want you to take any naps either, for that matter, or go into my refrigerator. I'm hiring you to do one thing, and that is paint the house, okay? And I go out of town for a while, and then you call me up while I'm out of town, and you say, hey, Tom, it's finished. Do I think you're talking about the plumbing? or the refrigerator's empty, or no. Because there's one thing we're very clear on that you're there to do, paint the house. So what do I hopefully properly understand when you say it is finished? You're done painting the house, right? We understand it in life. Why don't we understand it when it comes to spiritual matters? Jesus Christ was very clear, I'm here to do one thing. And then on the cross he said, is it finished? Has mankind's sin been paid for? Yes. If you believed on him, has your sin been paid for? Yes. And therefore, are you heir to all that he came to give? Absolutely. Oh, you see, Jesus, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, he was sent to be our substitute. You know, again, when you talk about types, like the manna, the book of Hebrews examines a lot of those Old Testament things that were really foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in the priest, okay? And yet he's also foreshadowed in the sacrifice. The priest would, the way the sacrifices worked, let's say, Brian, you're the priest. Leon, you're the sacrifice. I'm the sinful Israelite, okay? I would bring the sacrifice to the priest, and then on my behalf, he would sacrifice it to God in my place. But before he could do that, I put my hands on the head of that goat or whatever, okay? And in that placing of hands on my head, on its head, my sins were transferred to that animal. You know, now again, was it really this magnetic pulse took place? No, but in God's eyes, my sins were transferred to that animal. And then that animal was sacrificed for that sin that it now carried. That was a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ very literally would do for you and me. See, when you believe on him, you place your hands on his head. Now, the truth is he's already carried your sin, but I need to accept that. See, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he, speaking of God, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know any, but he became sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that righteousness, then you and I could have that life restored, what Adam had, and much, 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 much more, as Romans 5 tells us. There's two more verses, I think, before we close out. Luke 5. Again, I think everyone likes the idea of getting life from Jesus Christ, but the difficulty in the message of the gospel is, the message of the gospel indicates that he came to give life to sinners. So if I want that life, what do I have to admit that I am? Yeah. Interesting record here in Luke 5. The listeners didn't even know how foolish they were. Luke 5, verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring against Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I don't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what the scribes and the Pharisees walked away hearing was, "Oh, we don't need Jesus because we're not sinners. We don't need a doctor because we're not sick." The reality is, we all are. But because they could not acknowledge their own need, because they were too proud or too blind to acknowledge their own need, they could not, you know, Jesus wasn't eating with them because they didn't want to hear what he came to bring. See, many, many men and women in the world today hear the message of the gospel. They hear maybe a watered-down version that just says, come to Jesus in some vague way and you'll go to heaven. Okay, but the message of the gospel, the true message of the gospel from the Word of God requires something a little more specific than that. You know, it's called acknowledgement of sin. It's called repentance. It's called recognition that he is my Savior, that he died for me. He's my replacement. He's my substitute. That's part of the message as well, see. Now, I understand many of you have done that. I encourage you to continue to recognize that, you know. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of attitude. Oh, 1 Timothy 1:15, please, and we'll probably close out there. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. Boy, I feel like I haven't read Timothy for 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay, why did he come? To save sinners. Does that contradict that he came to give life? No, I think I've explained that, haven't I? Came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. Oh, isn't that something? See, why did Jesus Christ hang out with the publicans and sinners? Because the publicans and sinners were perfectly willing to admit they were publicans and sinners. Even like Paul saying, chief, although that's not quite what he meant in that record. He was certainly not too proud to acknowledge that fact, you know. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes your substitute. And you receive that life, that eternal life that he came to give. You know, like I said, the only bump in the road for some people is they don't think they've got any sin to be forgiven. I think in the honest depth of your heart, way down deep, you know what's there and what's lacking. Sometimes we cling to the hope that if I'll just try for another year and I'll get better. I have been around a few years, some of you have as well, and I think we could attest to the fact that our own fleshly efforts don't get any closer to the mark over the years, do they? But he doesn't ask for that. He just simply asks to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. And then that life becomes yours, you know. And for those of you who have, you know, let me encourage you, the attitude that you came with is not a bad attitude to retain. God loves humility. God loves those who recognize that, hey, I bring nothing to the table but a little bit of faith. And if that's what I bring, he'll honor it. If I come to the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing but sin and a little bit of faith, that's all I got to have. You know, being born again, if I come to my Heavenly Father with nothing but mistakes and failures and a little bit of faith, nothing but ups and downs and a little bit of faith, that's okay. See, it's when I start thinking that God's, you know, God's lucky to have me. You know, boy, good thing for him that I was on the list, because I sure add to this. When I start thinking that way, I'm of little use to him, and honestly, my day-to-day life is going to become more and more distant from God. So that attitude isn't a bad one to retain, you know. But this morning, I just wanted to show you a little bit of how we study God's word when we come across verses like this that seem to be contradictory, seem to be difficult. If we'll take our time in the word, they're understandable, aren't they? And, you know, some are more difficult than the ones we looked at this morning. Some are less difficult. But I begin with the recognition that this is God's word. Therefore, if something appears to be contradictory, like I said, either my theology's wrong, and we've had a few of those over the years where we've had to change. Not too long ago, we changed what we teach on tongues and interpretation because we realized, oh, wait a minute, my understanding of these verses is not where the problem is. The problem is the verses are clear, and I'm trying to make them fit my practice, which isn't right. So sometimes it means I've changed my theology, changed my practice. However, many, many times it's simply a matter of taking my time to consider the context, consider other things, and then I clearly see how this difficult verse fits into the clarity of the rest of God's word. You know, the human tendency, sadly, is to find one isolated, difficult verse, then build a whole theology on it. That's not honest. If there is a difficult, isolated verse, again, most of the time it's because there's something I don't yet understand about how that verse fits with the rest of the word, and I don't need to squeeze it. I don't need to come up with these exotic figures of speech to make them fit with my theology. If I'm patient, and again, I trust that this is God's word, therefore there's an answer here. That answer will come. That answer will come. And I wanted to give you a little taste of that this morning, but along the way we got to see a little bit about our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, didn't we? And he was not physically sent from one place to another, but much more importantly, he was given a very specific, defined mission from God. And we know that mission was completed because he said it is finished. And therefore, all that remains for you and me is to choose to believe in him. Having done that, by the way, I mentioned earlier, we have a mission as well, don't we? But that's for another teaching on another Sunday. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful people, God, who put up with my antics. And I pray that your words penetrate hearts today. And beyond showing some example of how we handle these precious words, God, that the message of those words still, like every Sunday, penetrates and holds in the depth of our hearts. And we can consider these things, Father, and move forward as a church stronger and more committed to you and to your word. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And Wayne, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 158.
Okay.
We've got a great, big, wonderful God. 158.
We've got a great, big, wonderful God. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. A God who's always victorious, always watching over us. A great, big, wonderful God. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. A God who loves every one of us, done so much for all.
Have a great week.